Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel and to chapter 4. Many of you will remember, or I'm sure you'll be aware, that we're going through 1 Samuel in our mornings. If you're not aware of that, then not quite sure where you've been. But many of you will remember that I spoke on this chapter a few weeks ago. It's on page 193 of the Church Bible. But as I was preparing for that, I suppose it was 5-6 weeks ago now, as I was preparing for that, there was a particular verse, a particular phrase that really stuck out in my mind that I didn't really have time to deal with on that Sunday morning, and so I sort of felt the Lord laying it on my heart, well, just sort of save it up when you've got a free evening service. He brought that back to my memory during this week. So we're just going to read the first 11 verses of 1 Samuel 4. Or from the heading, the Philistines capture the ark. And now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel. And as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Well, a man woke up one morning, and he did his morning Bible reading. And it just so happened that morning that it was a reflection on Exodus chapter 14 and verse 13. Later on that day, he lived in a village, and later on that day, the village flooded and the waters were coming up and up and up through the houses, and a rescue operation began. And so this man was in desperate need. The floods were rising, and he ended up having to climb onto the roof of his house in order to escape the water. And as he did that, he was praying to the Lord, and the Lord reminded him of the verse that he'd read that morning in his morning devotion, Exodus 14:13. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today." That was, of course, when the Israelites were at the shore of the Red Sea. "Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today." Well, the rescue boat came past and called out to him and offered him a ride. But he said, no, I'm staying here. I'm trusting God. He's told me to stand still and see the deliverance he will provide for me. I'm waiting for that miraculous intervention. A little while later, the boat returns on another trip and the water's now up to his chest. And again, the same response. And later on, rescue boats had done as much as they could. There was a rescue helicopter now, and it drops a ladder down, and the water's up to the man's chin. And still he says, "No, I'm trusting the Lord. I'm standing still. He will intervene." But of course, he died, and he got to heaven and was slightly miffed with God. I stood still. I trusted. I waited to see the deliverance that you were going to bring for me. What are you playing at? Well, of course, God says, "Well, I sent you two boats and a helicopter. What more did you want me to do?" But you know, that illustration shows the tendency of so many Christians to be so wonderfully devout and pious in a way about trusting God, seeming to be so prayerfully dependent upon him and his word, yet taking absolutely no action themselves. You know, it's symptomatic of that sort of fatalistic attitude that is a problem for so many Christians in many areas of our lives. We rightly believe in the sovereignty of God, that he is the Almighty King, the one who is in control of all things in our universe. And we rightly believe in that and we trust in him. We trust that he is a God of miracles, the same God that we read about throughout the Bible, who acts in mighty and wonderful ways. Yet, you know, if we do as that man did in that illustration, if we remove the element of our human responsibility, we end up actually believing not in a sovereign God, but in a heavenly puppet master, which is so far removed from what the Bible teaches us. I was reminded of that passage in James chapter 2, which is a passage which we often understand, talking about the relationship between faith and works. We often understand that in relation to saving faith, don't we? That believing in the Lord Jesus will be accompanied by deeds according to our faith. But you know, James throughout his letter emphasizes the importance of prayer and turning to the Lord and depending upon him. And so that has to be in view when he talks about faith and works as well. And in James chapter 2 and verse 18, he says something. Let me quote it to be exact. James 2 and verse 18 says, "Someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do.'" You know, we're not simply to understand that as regarding our salvation. Because James makes it clear there is no dividing line between faithful prayer and obedient action. The two go hand in hand. And the verse that I just want to think about this morning from 1 Samuel 4 is verse 10. Verse 10 of 1 Samuel 4. "The Philistines fought and the Israelites were defeated." Now, it was just a simple turn of phrase. Yet so often in the Bible we can read those things and then all of a sudden something strikes us. And that's certainly what happened to me as I was preparing on this passage a few weeks ago. And then lo and behold, as I read some commentaries, they each picked up on it as well. And it demonstrates this kind of division, this kind of separation that so many believers seem to demonstrate. Remind you of the context of 1 Samuel 4. The Israelites were fighting the Philistines. 4,000 of them had been killed. The elders question, why on earth the Lord has allowed this defeat to happen? And so they bring the Ark of God to the front line. We thought, didn't we, though, on that Sunday morning, of their superstition, really, their belief that, well, as long as we have the ark with us, all will be okay. They were manipulating God. They were treating his presence as something of a lucky charm. And when the ark arrived, they were so overjoyed. The Philistines were afraid. They thought the same as Israel, that this box was a lucky charm that meant the outcome was assured. And so what happens? Well, verse 9, the Philistines, they determined to be strong. If they're going to go down, they're going to go down fighting. And the description of the battle is short. Verse 10, the Philistines fought. The Israelites were defeated. There's no inkling of Israelite action. And that's the thought that struck me. And that these commentators picked up on, every single one. There's no inkling that the Israelites did anything. The Philistines fought. The Israelites were passive. They were caught out, feeling that, okay, well, God's with us, so the outcome is guaranteed. The Philistines fought. The Israelites were defeated. And so it brings to the fore a big question that we all have to ask from time to time. And that is this: shall we act? Shall we trust? Or shall we act? And of course the answer is yes, both. Let's look at two sides of this battle, two sides of this coin, if you like. And then I want to draw some applications for us today. We see going on here, on the one hand, we see the aggression of God's enemies. You know, the Philistines are a classic example of what God's enemies have done and always do. Despite all the evidence that there is, despite God's demonstration of his mighty power, time and time again, the Philistines nevertheless fought against him with determination. They still believed, against all the evidence, they still believed that God was beatable. In reality, he wasn't beaten, but he allowed the Philistines victory in order that he might make his point to his own people. And that, of course, is the way that God works, isn't it? Our God is a God that is willing to even allow himself and his name to experience shame and humiliation in order that he might teach his own people a lesson and draw them back to himself. That's something we've been seeing, isn't it, throughout Samuel, the importance of God acting to draw his people back to himself. That was reinforced again to us this morning. Through history, God's people have been subject to persecution and abuse. Throughout the Old Testament, they were attacked from all sides. In the days of Jesus and in the centuries after Jesus' day, the Romans persecuted the church up until the conversion of Emperor Constantine. And ever since, there have still been those who oppose the Lord and his church, and they rise up to attack, supposing that they can outdo God. And of course, sometimes, at certain periods in history, God allows his enemies the upper hand. And it might seem as though they're succeeding, just like it did to the Philistines here in 1 Samuel 4. But nevertheless, as we read the Bible, we're reminded that even then, even when God's enemies seem to have the upper hand, it is still under God's control. And that ultimately he has a purpose behind it all. Maybe it's to teach his church something. Perhaps it's to use his enemies in his purpose. Of course, we're reminded, aren't we, in Psalm 2 of what is going on behind the scenes. Ultimately, God is the only one that is enthroned in the heavens, and he scoffs at those that conspire against him. Even when they seem to be winning, even when they've much to be pleased about, it is God that sits enthroned on high. And it's God that can change the course of history at his will. And ultimately, as it were, he's the one that will have the last laugh, the last scoff, because his plans will not be thwarted. God's enemies, despite their aggression, are under his authority. Who are God's enemies? Well, you know, really the Bible divides the entirety of humanity, the entirety of the world in two. Either for God or against. God's enemies, strictly speaking, are those who don't belong to him. Those who are, instead of under his influence and authority, are actually under the influence and authority of Satan, his great enemy. You know, many don't willingly, as it were, sort of place themselves under Satan's authority. But in reality, that is what people do if they resist God's rule. They're allying themselves with Satan, even though they don't recognize it. And behind all human events is that great cosmic battle, if you like, that is going on. That anybody that does not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ is actually under the authority of Satan himself. Satan thought he'd won in 1 Samuel 4. Israel was defeated. Those that he controlled were victorious. But how quickly things change. Satan thought he'd won at Calvary. The Son of God was crucified and humiliated. But how quickly things change then. catastrophe was turned to triumph, because no matter how strong and successful God's enemies might be, God is infinitely stronger still. And that must give us hope. It must give us hope that whenever God's enemies rise up to attack, whenever Satan attacks us personally, when he attacks God's church, it must give us hope that God has time and time again demonstrated that he is infinitely more powerful still. So we see the aggression of God's enemies, but we also see the assumption of God's people. And again, of course, we thought about this, didn't we, when we read through the chapter a few weeks ago. But this is the trouble. You see, a belief in an all-supreme God leads the people of Israel in 1 Samuel 4 to an assumption that things are going to be okay. Things will be okay because we've got this box with us. We've got God with us. He's on our side. Ultimately, they ended up believing, really, that they were just pawns in his great game of chess with Satan, that they've got no real role to play. But you know, that's a danger that it's not just the people of Israel face then, but that each of us can face in our own lives too. There were two main assumptions that they made. The first is that God will act according to how they think he should, or how they thought he would. They assumed that because the ark was with them, all would be okay. They were convinced that he would grant them victory. Surely that must be his will. But of course, they misunderstood who God is. They misunderstood the way he works, because we can never assume necessarily that his ways are, that our ways are necessarily his. His purpose is higher and greater. And of course, here he had a more important lesson to teach his people. Outwardly, they were religious. Outwardly, they were devout people and sincerely wanting his glory to be preserved. They didn't want the glorious presence of God to be carted off into Philistia. Outwardly, they were trusting their God, who would provide for them and protect them and fight for them. Outwardly, they seemed to be doing what was right. They were letting God work. But the reality, of course, was very different. Their hearts were far from him. They didn't understand what God was like, and they didn't understand what God desired of his people. As we thought this morning, they didn't understand that God desired a covenant relationship of obedience and love. Because they didn't understand God's nature and God's demand upon them, they had false expectations. God wanted to rebuke them. God wanted to challenge them. He wanted to draw them back to himself. Of course, the same was true in the Lord Jesus' day. That was an essential thrust of his ministry, wasn't it? But many assumed that because he was crucified, he couldn't have been who he claimed to be. This wasn't how God should work. This wasn't how the great Messiah would come and save his people. But then, as now, there is great danger in assuming that God will work according to our own expectations. Now, the second assumption is that they had this belief that God would act, so, well, we don't really need to do anything. Because they'd summoned up God's power on their behalf, Israel could kind of just sit back and let God do his stuff. Let go and let God. That kind of motto. They were detached. They detached trust from action. They detached faith from deeds. There was no sense of human responsibility and cooperation in God's divine purposes. As we read the Bible, we often, don't we, come across those wonderful examples, those wonderful occasions of God acting in miraculous ways, doing something that is so beyond explanation that it can clearly only be divine intervention. And praise God, we still have those experiences in our own lives. Yet, of course, if we really read the Bible and if we really get to know what God is like, we realize that those are exceptions and not the norm. Because the norm is actually that God works through his people. He works in this world to fulfill his purposes, but he chooses to do it through those who belong to him. And that is a wonderfully humbling mystery. That the sovereign, almighty God of the universe chooses to work through broken vessels like you and me. Let's not forget that God chooses to work through his people. Shall we trust? Yes. Shall we act? Yes, of course. Let's just think what that looks like for us as we live out our Christian life. On different scales, as it were. As we live out the life of the worldwide church in a world that is under Satan's influence. As we seek to rise up as a church in a country that is battling many issues at a national level. Or how about as a local church confronting our culture and society around us? Or how about even in our personal lives as we battle with Satan individually? You know, we see the aggression of God's enemy all around us, in the world, in our country, in our community, and in our own lives. We see the aggression of God's enemies under Satan's influence, and we must resist those same assumptions that Israel were guilty of. And I want just to think in four areas this evening. There are many more, but these are the areas that I just feel particularly led to at the moment, and that are particularly current and timely. It applies, first of all, on a global scale to the persecuted church. You know, that may be the primary way that we see the aggression of God's enemies today. As Christians across the world are persecuted still. Militant Islam in the Middle East, or attacks on churches in Nigeria, or the authoritarian regimes in China and North Korea. You know, the areas of the world where Christians are persecuted and oppressed on account of their faith in the Lord Jesus. God's enemies, under the influence of God's enemy, are seeking to destroy the church in countries like this. Yet, of course, Jesus has promised to build his church. Jesus has promised that the gates of hell will never prevail against it. Satan will not have the last laugh. He will not wipe out the church. He may cause damage. And he's certainly causing damage to the church in some of those areas of the world. We may today, as we have done throughout the history of the church, see Christians martyred, put to death for their faith. Yet no matter how hard those who try to attack the church try, they will never succeed. And we have to rejoice in that. And we have to rejoice in the authority and the supremacy of God in this world. But of course we must resist the temptation that leads the rest of the church to that sort of fatalistic assumption, well, we therefore don't need to do anything about it because God has promised that his church will be built. God's in control. He'll never let his church be wiped out, even though parts of it are destroyed and martyred, so that's fine. What a travesty it is if we fall into that trap. How we need to cry out to God to wake up our own hearts to the plight of our brothers and sisters facing persecution and danger on account of Christ. How we need to be reawakened to the plight of the church across this world. But there is much more going on than just what we do in this place. And for many of our brothers and sisters in the world, things are not good. But you know, even when it comes to our news screens, which it does from time to time, as Christians are killed and martyred and churches are bombed. Even when it comes to the news screens, you know, it fades before long, doesn't it, as other stories overtake them, and we forget so easily. Yet, of course, these are our precious brothers and sisters in Christ. Those who meet in secret in the Far East. Those driven from their homes in the Middle East. Those who are bombed as they come together to worship on a Sunday morning. Let's not forget or neglect our responsibility to them. But let's bring them before God. Let's intercede on their behalf for God to have mercy. Let's plead with God earnestly to act in this dark and terrible world. Do we pray for the salvation of Al-Qaeda leaders? Do we pray for the salvation of Kim Jong-un in North Korea? Do we believe that God can save them? But then do we just sit back, having done our prayer bit? Having had our prayer meeting focusing on international issues? Or do we actively then campaign for our own leaders to take action on an international stage? Do we get involved? Do we do things to help our brothers and sisters who are suffering? How about a bit nearer to home? How about in public life in our own country? In the UK, our enemies, God's enemies, are perhaps less overt, but they're no less dangerous because they're under the influence of Satan. Those who seek to silence Christians in public life, who seek to have street preachers arrested and Christian schools shut down. Or how about the elements of atheism that are becoming more and more aggressive, led by your friend and mine, Richard Dawkins? Or political parties that propose and pass legislation that goes so clearly against the scriptures. Gay marriage, assisted suicide, abortion laws. Ultimately, these people, whether they like it or not, whether they know it or not, ultimately they're doing the work of God's enemy. They're God's enemies as much as anyone else who is not God's own. They're fighting against God's authority. They're fighting against the influence of God's people, just like the Philistines did in 1 Samuel 4. And so what does the evangelical church do in the UK? Well, I'll tell you what it does normally. It sits around and gets more and more incensed that the UK is supposed to be a Christian country. There are some people smiling because they know that's exactly what the church does. Assuming some kind of divine favour on the UK. Of course, it's true, God's been extraordinarily gracious to us as a country throughout our history. And we thank God for that, but I'll tell you what, we've got no automatic right that we should be exempt from the activity of those who reject and oppose God. We've got no more right than any other nation on this earth. You know, it's tragic when some believers say we should have nothing to do with the state or with public life. They say that's ungodly. We should stay away, let them get on with it, and we'll get on being the church. Well, if they say that, then they're not getting on with being the church. Because it's so sad. History shows us the good that can be achieved when Christians actively engage and contribute to public life and to society. History shows us that slavery was abolished when Christians rose up and had an influence. And the Bible demands, surely, that we have a positive influence on the world around us. And the reason I've just brought this to the fore this evening is because there's an important day coming up on May the 7th. How we need as a church to be praying for the right outcome of our elections. How we need to pray that God will work in Parliament. How we need to pray that God could intervene miraculously and from nowhere bills could be overturned, laws could be changed. How we need to pray that MPs might be converted and that Christians may be raised up to positions of responsibility and authority. You know, we have a God-given, hard-earned right to vote, and it saddens me when Christians say, I'm not going to do it, I'm not going to vote. We're going to think a little bit more about that in our morning service next week. We have to make sure we take that responsibility seriously. But we should vote wisely. We should be informed about what is really going on. And you know, there are some really good resources out there. Many of you are familiar with the work of the Christian Institute that does such a great work campaigning and lobbying in public life on Christian issues. And informing us about issues that are going on and where different political parties stand on issues that Christians should be concerned about. Things like drugs and abortion and assisted suicide. And we should be informed about those things, and we should vote with our consciences and with our wisdom. But, you know, I want to say, it's not just about May the 7th. Let's not just leave it there. Because, you know, we can engage and we should engage with public life at an even deeper level just than putting a cross in a box on election day. You know, the work of the Christian Institute helps us to do that so often. But it helps us to get involved and to be aware of issues. It helps us to prayerfully support and prayerfully and bring some of those issues before God in prayer. Christians should be active in signing petitions and contacting local politicians on some of these situations. Perhaps even get involved in local politics to have an influence. Let's have a church which sends people out to be local councillors and school governors and MPs, to run food banks and to run Christians Against Poverty courses. Let's have a church that does that. Do we believe that society is better off when Christians do things like that? Do we believe that society is better off with Christian values at its heart? Do we believe that God can work through our efforts? May we not just assume that we have some kind of right to an easy life as Christians in our own country? Nor assume the opposite, that the general decline in the UK is unstoppable. Should we pray for our nation? Yes, of course we should. Should we trust that God will have his way? Yes, of course we should. But should we act as well? Yes. But on an even closer level, we've looked at the world, we've looked at our nation. How about the proclamation of the gospel in our own community? Again, we see many that try to stop the proclamation of the gospel in public. They shut down those that they claim have extremist views. Yet even on a local level, there is a sense, isn't there, even when we perhaps put on evangelistic events as a church, that we sense a degree of opposition. We're acutely aware that the evil one is at work trying to stop people coming. We hear all kinds of excuses and reasons, but we know that behind it, it's Satan's work that is trying to put up barriers that stop people coming, trying to minimize the impact of gospel work. So what are we going to do about it? Does the gospel work? Of course it does. Does God still change lives as we proclaim the good news? Yes, he does. So despite the opposition, whether it's overt or whether it's subtle, we know that God works. So what are we going to do? Do we just pray and ask God to change the situation? Yes, but are we going to act as well? Prayer is vital to the gospel work of the local church. It's presumptuous, isn't it? As we've said before, it's presumptuous for us to seek to reach our community and our friends and family if we're not doing it in prayerful dependence upon God. That's why it was so wonderful this morning to have that time of prayer, and we're praying for the vision and the work of the church locally. But you know what? We could do as many evangelistic events, as many lunch clubs and kids' work as we like, but it's futile if it's not soaked in that kind of prayerful dependence. Yet, you know, the opposite is also true, because it's dangerous to assume that a particular formula will work. I remember when I was at LTS, there were some there who regularly sort of extolled the virtue of open-air preaching and door-to-door work as the purest and perhaps the only true forms of evangelism. It didn't go down particularly well with some of them when I pointed out, yeah, that might be fine in your multicultural city, where if you're preaching on a street corner, people might actually stop and listen. But not everywhere in the country is like that. There is some value to those forms of evangelism, but it's dangerous to assume that as long as we have a prayer meeting and then go in the morning and then go out and preach on the street corner, that's the only way to do it. But that's a guaranteed way to assume God's blessing. It's dangerous to assume an automatic blessing just because we faithfully put on a youth group each week. Or even assume success based on the number of meetings we do. As we've been reminded time and again in Sunday mornings, it's not a formula for success. But first of all, as a church, we need a heart that is turned toward God, in tune with his desires for our world, earnestly desiring to see his purposes fulfilled in his kingdom come, And then we go out and serve and share the gospel. So are we going to pray that God will send an increase in our community? I certainly hope so. But are we then going to go out and put on all kinds of events, all kinds of opportunities to enable people to connect with the church, entry points where they can hear the gospel? You know, that's what we were thinking about at home groups this week, wasn't it? We were thinking about providing opportunities for people to meet with God and to pray and to worship. That's not just for us. That's for anybody that needs to hear. So are we going to pray and ask God to send an increase? Are we going to trust that he's in control and that he will do that? I certainly hope so, but surely we need to then do our part too. Finally, and very quickly, on an even closer level, what about our own personal discipleship? Well, Satan, of course, attacks us, and he does it aggressively at times. He seeks to disrupt our relationship with Jesus and shake our trust in him. And at times, his aggression in our lives is so intense. At other times, it's subtle, but it's there nonetheless. So what do we do? What do we do about that in our own personal discipleship? Do we pray or do we act? Well, yes, we do both. I've said before, one of my big bugbears are those little bracelets that say P-U-S-H, pray until something happens. You know, that is the attitude of so many Christians. They ask God to do something and they sit back and wait. They let go and they let God. What about the Christian who struggles? You know, we so often ask God to help us conquer sin in our lives. But then we go and wantonly, deliberately do it anyway. How about the Christian that struggles with alcoholism? And he earnestly, day after day, asks God to help him. But what he never does is ask his wife to take the bottle of wine away after he's had one glass. Or the Christian that desperately, desperately wants to witness to her next door neighbour, and she asks God every morning for an opportunity to talk to her neighbour about Jesus, but she never goes and knocks on her door herself. You know, that's the kind of fatalistic attitude of Israel in 1 Samuel 4. Assuming both that God will answer in the way that they saw fit and that God will do it without them taking responsibility. Of course, we know the Holy Spirit is at work in our own lives. We know that when it comes to personal sin, it's the Holy Spirit that makes us more like Jesus and provokes and convicts us and leads us in righteousness. But you know, one of the most telling things as we read in Galatians 5, as we read about that wonderful fruit that the Holy Spirit cultivates in our lives, is he does it when we keep in step with him. We have a responsibility too. It's not just sit back and enjoy the ride. So do we pray about our personal discipleship? Do we pray about the situations that affect us day by day? Yes. Do we do something about it? Do we take decisive action? Surely we must. Yet so often we don't. You know, God's enemy is still at work, just as he was on that day when the Israelites battled against the Philistines. And he's just as aggressive as he was then. And the reason for that is that he wants to destroy the church in this world. He wants to diminish the impact of Christianity in this country. He wants to derail the evangelistic efforts of this church. He wants to disrupt our own personal discipleship. He fights. And so what are we going to do? Do we assume that just because we're God's people, holy and dearly loved, that we're going to be exempt from attack and from danger? Do we assume that as long as we pray for deliverance, that God will necessarily answer in the way that we expect and desire? Will we assume that as long as we pray hard enough, we can then just sit back and get on with our lives in our little sphere because God is in control of the big picture? Or are we going to trust him and act in balance together? Are we going to see God's sovereignty and our human responsibility combined? Our dependence upon the Lord is vital. We have to trust him to act in and provide. That is our crucial foundation, but we're not to leave it there. We're not to leave it there on a global scale, on a national scale, on a local scale, or on a personal scale. This world needs a church that is going to rise up and campaign on issues. This country needs a church that is going to positively influence society. This community needs a church that is going to actively create opportunities to share the gospel with lost men and women and children. And so what do? We prayerfully depend and trust upon the Lord. And then we go and do. And we contend for his name. We fight for the gospel, that his glory might shine through his people and the name of Jesus might be lifted high. And as we do that, we seek the restoration of God's glory through us, his church, in this world and in our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for calling us to be your people. And we thank you that the people you've called us to be is so extraordinary. You've not called us to be like the world. You've called us to be different. You've called us out of the dominion of Satan and into the kingdom of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we thank you, O God, that you have given us a great task on this earth to continue and to fulfill and to complete that mission which Jesus came and inaugurated. And so, Father, we ask that you'd forgive us for those times that we don't trust you and depend upon your sovereignty in this world and in our lives. But Lord, we also ask that you'd forgive us for those times when we just pretend to have that trust, but then just sit back and do nothing ourselves. Forgive us for the times that we make assumptions that you will act in certain ways and that we don't need to do certain things. Lord, we ask that you will help us as a church across this world, as a church in this community, and help us as individual believers to be Christians who trust you but follow you, who trust you but also act in accordance with your desires and your will. And Father, we ask that as we do that, you will restore to all this world the honour of your name. For we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.